Good evening. Thank you for all those who prayed for me. I think it's every preacher's worst nightmare to get a call at 9 o'clock on a Saturday evening and be told that the actual preacher can't preach. And so when I called Eugene, he was very, very gracious at 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, and he came up here and he gave his message. I thank Owen as well, because I called him on a Saturday night at 9 o'clock as well. And hopefully that'll teach these two guys to keep their mobile phones off on a Saturday night, but I do thank them, and I thank you as well for those who prayed for me. My voice is kind of getting there, but I think we'll be okay. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at Exodus 19. Father God, we want to thank you that you are the God of your word, and we pray that this evening you will bring your word to us, that we will receive it as nourishing food that will be profitable for our souls. Father, we ask that you will plant your word deeply within us, that we may treasure it, that it may shape us, conform us to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of you probably know this past week has been an exciting week for Apple. They launched their iPad and the whole world just went absolutely crazy. I was just reading newspaper articles online, and I read stories of people who were camping out the night before at the Apple stores, in the dark, in the cold, so that they could be the first person in the store. I read stories of journalists, right, who were meant to be taking photos. They jumped the queue, rushed into the Bondi store so they could be the first one to get the iPad, right? You see shots of security guards fighting with the crowd. It was absolutely mayhem. And as I was thinking about the mayhem and the passion of all these Apple fans, I started to joke with my wife. I said, imagine instead of having people camp outside Apple stores, you had people camping outside churches. Right. Imagine that there was such an interest in church. There were so many people desperate to hear God's word, so many people desperate to fellowship with other Christians, so many people desperate to worship Jesus. They would actually choose to camp out the night before on a Saturday night in the cold to make sure they got a seat in the church the next day. Now, you and I all know that that's a really ridiculous scenario, right? Because, let's face it, what the church offers to the world is nowhere near as interesting, nowhere near as relevant, nowhere near as fascinating as what Apple can offer to the world. One of the takeaway messages that I got as I surveyed the events of the iPad was basically there's large corporates out there like Apple, and you throw in there as well the government, schools and university. They seem to be able to influence culture. They seem to be able to influence the behaviours of people in a way that the church no longer can. Many people look at the church and it now seems that the church has a dwindling, insignificant voice in our society. And unfortunately, it's not just the Christians who non-Christians who believe this. Increasingly, I'm actually finding that even Christians share this very low view of the church. Right? For a lot of Christians, church is just one of the many things they do. It's a priority, not the priority. And they'll go when it's convenient for them to do so. A lot of other Christians will look at church as a great place to gather with their friends so that if you took away Jesus and the worship of Jesus, it wouldn't make the church less attractive at all. And so I'm beginning to sense that the battleground to make the church relevant to our culture is not just out there beyond the doors of this church, but it's also happening inside the church. We need to be even convincing one another that the church is relevant. Now this evening we're in chapter 19, and this is a highly significant passage, not just in the book of Exodus, but in salvation history. Because here in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, God is entering into what we call a covenant with his people. And in the covenant, he's revealing all these laws so that the people may know how to please God. We saw last week in Owen's sermon, as he looked at the Ten Commandments, just some of the ways that people would obey those commandments to please God. But Exodus 19 is significant for another reason. Because in this chapter, chapter 19, God is also revealing the mission that he's to give his people. Right? It's the same mission that he gave Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Right? Now, as Israel embark on this mission, what I'm noticing is that the struggles that the modern church face is the same struggles that Israel face. Israel, back then, is also an insignificant voice in their culture. When the nations around them look at Israel, what do they see? They see a mass of slaves, 2 million strong. These are people whose greatest passion in life is to go back to Egypt and get food. These are people whose greatest contribution to society at that point was what? Making bricks. These are people with no culture, no history, no home. Who's going to listen to them? How is this group of people ever going to make an impact for the world? In chapter 19, when God reveals the laws, not only is that for the benefit of the people, so they may know how to obey God, but the laws are given because for the first time in the history of Israel, these laws will shape this mass, unorganized group of slaves to be an organized nation. Under these laws, Israel will be, for the first time, able to have their own worship structure. Under these laws, the people of God, the Israelites, will be able to have their own legal structure in which justice is administered. Under these laws, the people of God will be able to have their own governments, their own rulership. Under these laws, the people of God will have their own economy in which they can buy and sell and trade. Right? So for the first time in chapter 19, what we're actually seeing is the birth of a nation. This is the start of Israel becoming eventually a superpower nation in the Old Testament. And so when God gives the laws to his people, not only is he saying, I love you and I want you to know how to relate to me, he's also saying, I think you are incredibly valuable and important in my plans to change the world. The world might look at you as insignificant, but I'm going to look at you as an agent of change. When you obey my command, my laws, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You will be able to bring change in the world by bringing nations that are in darkness into light. That's the mission of Israel. Israel, in the eyes of God, are not insignificant, and nor is the church. And so what I want to do tonight is just look at this mission of Israel and also our mission. And I want to do it under three headings. I'm going to look at the why of mission. That's essentially the first point in your outline there. The why of mission, Israel is a saved nation in verse 4. And I want to look at also the how of mission, that's verse 5 and 6, Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then I want to conclude by looking at the church's mission to the nation. So open up your Bibles. Let's look at the why of mission. Now, why would Israel go to the nations? What would motivate them each day to think about mission, to think about going to the nations? Because, you know, the nations that are out there, they're not friendly people. They're very antagonistic kind of people. This is an era where you killed people if you didn't like them. Right, so what would motivate Israel to go to the nations? Right, so let's read verses 3 to 4. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 4 is the key verse here. This is where the motivation for Israel is to be found. Right? Verse 4 is describing God's saving work for them. This is, in one verse, a summary, basically the first 18 chapters of Exodus. Right? In verse 4, when you look at it, you'll see there's three verbs. And God is the subject of each of these verbs. Right? So look at verse 4. What I did to Egypt. God alone is the one who destroys the enemy Pharaoh in the plagues and in the Red Sea. I carried you on eagle's wing. God alone is the one who saves and rescues Israel. The picture here is of a mother eagle who just swoops down and picks up her eaglets, rescues them, plucks them out of danger to take them to safety. And then the last bit, I brought you to myself. This is the language of intimacy. God alone is the one who actually brings Israel into a relationship with him of intimacy. All right. Then you go straight to verse 5. What do you see? All right, you've got verse 4, the saving work of God. Then verse 5 begins like this. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Verse 5 is a call to obedience. Verse 5 is a call to obey the laws of God. But there's a very interesting pattern going on here, isn't there? Verse 4 describes the saving work of God. And then verse 5 is the response to that saving work. They had to obey the law as a response to what God had done for them. It's never the other way around. It's not obey the laws first and then God will save you. That's religion. right? It's always God's saving work, then there's a response of obedience. Now, this is very common, even in the New Testament, right? So, for example, why do we love others? Why do we love? 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. Why do we forgive? Because the Lord first forgave us, Colossians 3:13. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we go on mission? Why do we give and surrender all for the proclamation of the gospel to the world? Why do we do it? What drives that? 2 Corinthians 5:14, because Christ's love compels me, Paul says. Because I am convinced one died for all, then all died. Right. Now, I'm really hoping for all of us here, because I know there's a few of us, or maybe a lot of us, who have grown up in the churches. We understand the gospel, but I'm really hoping that we don't outgrow the gospel, which I think is a very common tendency amongst the mature, and I put my hand in this as well. Though we're saved by grace, when we come into the faith, something happens in our heads and we start living by works, just as if we need to please God. And it's really important that we understand this pattern of God's saving work and our response to obedience when we come to the next section of the sermon, which is Israel's mission. Because if we haven't got in view the beauty of God's gospel in our lives, and when we think about mission, we're going to see it purely as a duty, as some joyless activity that we do out of duty, out of maybe some insecurity, out of what people think of us. But really the driving ambition, the driving reason why Israel goes to the nation, why we go to the nation, is because of this redeeming grace that's available in the gospel. Not just past, but ongoing in our life that we drink from, that we delight in each day. That reminds us who we are as saved people with this mission to go to the world. Okay, so Israel, a saved nation, their response is to go to the world. And that's the second heading here of our talk. The how of mission is essentially in verse 6. So let's read from 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, what intrigues me about these verses is that when the Apostle Peter, many, many, many years later, thinks about the mission for Christians in the church, okay, he's got before him all of the Old Testament, right? And as he thinks about the mission for Christian, he zooms in on these verses to describe the mission of Christians to the world. All right, so when you look at 1 Peter 2:9-10, 1 Peter 2:9-10. You'll see that Peter describes here the Christian mission in exactly the same terms as Exodus 19:6. But you are a chosen people, right? A royal priesthood. That's the first reference to Exodus 6. A holy nation. That's the second reference to Exodus 19:6. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The two key images that describe the mission of Israel and describe the mission of God's people today is kingdom of priests and holy nation. All right. So let's just quickly unpack these two ideas. All right. So kingdom of priests firstly. A kingdom of priests is a beautiful image. And it's got in there two ideas. Okay. So kingdom, we're actually familiar with, because that represents the idea of a king who rules. But priests, we may not be so familiar with. The role of a priest in the Israelite day, in Israelite culture, was essentially to teach people the ways of God. But the Israelite was also to bring the people of God into the presence of God by making sacrifices for them. Right? And so when God tells the Israelites that they are to be a kingdom of priests, what he's saying is that you are to go into the nation and to extend my rule, that's their kingly function, but also to teach the nations the laws of God, that's the priestly function, and also to bring people into the presence of God, that's the priestly function. Right? Now, holy nation is a completely, well, not completely different, but I guess a complementary idea, but it is different. Right? Whereas kingdom of priests is talking about the way Israel are to engage their culture, holy nation is actually talking about how they are to withdraw from their culture. How they to be separate. Right? Because the word holy means separate, it means set apart. It actually comes from a word that means withdraw. Now, when you look at the society that God has created, from the laws from 19 to 24, it is absolutely remarkable how counterculture the Israelites were. This is a nation unlike all nations. This is a nation that is so different to the nations that are outside its immediate community. There are laws that deal with the economic life of the community. There are laws that deal with the worship ideas of the community. There are laws that regulate the calendar of the people. There are laws that regulate the sexuality of the people. There are laws that regulate the family of the people. There are laws that regulate the work and rest cycle of the people. And it's a highly unique organization, highly unique group of people. In those days, right, the poor and the women and the oppressed were always ripped off. But Israelites were the first community where they gave protection to the poor, to the oppressed, to the aliens, to the women. It was common in those days for nations to have all their power centralized in the hands of a few elite at the top. And what that means is everybody below never had any power. There was a ridiculous poor-rich divide. But the Israelites were the first nation to decentralize power, so that power was now actually in the hands of the family units, so that within the family units they could actually trade and barter and actually engage in economic gain for activity. In those days, it was very common for nations to have all the land vested in the king as the owner. But again, the Israelite community was the first community that actually had land owned by who? The families, the tribes. Right? And so all these principles in the law of fairness, of love, of compassion, of mercy, of justice that you see in the laws, it's all reflecting God, isn't it? And so to be a holy nation, to be set apart, was actually to reflect God's character to the world. Right? Now, it's important for me to make a little side note here. When we look at the mission of Israel to be a holy nation and kingdom priests, that is similar to what we are called to be, but it's very different. Right? Because, as we all know, in the Old Testament, Israel failed completely to be that kingdom of priests. They failed completely to be that unique set-apart nation, the holy nation. It's only when we come to the New Testament do we actually realize there's only one person who's truly the kingdom of priests. Jesus. Right? He alone is the one who can actually bring people into the presence of God through his sacrifice as high priest. And Jesus alone is the true holy nation. Because he alone is perfectly obeying the laws, completely set apart in his walk and relationship with his Father. Right? And so when Peter calls us to be a royal priesthood, what that means for us, if we were to break that down, is simply this. We as Christians, in our mission, is to go into the world proclaiming Jesus, because Jesus is the high priest who brings people into the presence of God. And when Peter says that we're to be a holy nation, what that means is that we are to be people who follow and obey the commands of Jesus, who are disciples of Jesus, who stay with Jesus. Because only by doing that can we actually grow like Jesus. Set apart in our ways, set apart in our thoughts, set apart in our actions, and be a holy nation to the world. Okay, there's three ideas that I really want to finish up with. Three ideas that I want us to take away from these verses on how we as Christians should be engaging in mission to the world. Right, I've got those three ideas, I think, in your outline. The first idea I want us to understand is this. The chief goal of missions, right, is to glorify God. Chief goal of mission is to glorify God. I want you to think with me on verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. I want you to think like this. Why didn't God just simply do this? Okay, Israelites, here are my laws. They're for your benefit. You follow these laws, I'll be very happy. Right? You follow these laws, you're going to be greatly blessed. Let's have this great thing between us two. Let's have this great relationship between us two. I'll be happy, you'll be happy. Let's not involve anyone else. Why didn't he do that? And even when you go back to Genesis 12, when he speaks to Abraham, remember what he promised to Abraham? Abraham, you're going to get land and you're going to get people. Why didn't God just stop there? That's a great blessing. That's a great promise. Abraham ends up with his descendants on a huge block of land. There's thousands of people on that land, right? All praising and worshipping God. God's happy. Abraham and his descendants are happy. But now God includes in that promise to Abraham a mission to go to the nations and be a blessing to the nations. Why does God continue to have the nations in view? Why doesn't he just stay with the Israelites? The reason why God sends his people into the world to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests is simply because God is absolutely, madly, infinitely, supremely in love with his own glory. And his chief desire is to see that glory magnified into the world and for all people to come and worship him and give him praise and honor him. And we see this, for example, in Psalm 106, verses 7 to 8, when the psalmist looks back on the events of the Exodus. And it gives the reason for why God delivered his people. He says, God delivered Israel out of Egypt for his name's sake, that he might make known his might and power. Now listen to this, right? From creation to the consummation, God's ultimate allegiance is always to himself. His unwavering, his steadfast purposes in all that he does, in all that he does in history, is one thing: to exalt the honor of his name, so that people may come and love him and worship him. And I know that as I say that, there are people in here who will be greatly offended by that. There are people that I know who are greatly offended by the idea that God can actually love himself more than he loves us. Greatly offended by the idea that God would actually pursue his own happiness above ours. You see, if we haven't grasped this truth, you know what ends up happening? We will actually end up slowly walking into the center of all of God's plans. Now, this recently came home to me. So I've got three children, as you know, and we decided to hold a combined birthday party for these two, for the older two, because they've been going to so many of their friends' parties, and we thought we'd try and kill both parties off by combining it. And so what would happen is, Hannah's friends came, and they bought a present for Hannah, but they also bought a present for Matthew. And then Matthew's friends came, they bought a present for Matthew, and they also bought a present for Hannah. And then some of them bought a present for James, even though it wasn't even his birthday. And then we got our aunties and uncles and cousins all throwing in their presents. Now, by the end of the whole birthday event, it took me two trips to get the presents back home. I unloaded all the presents into their room. It completely covered the floor. I can't give you the number because I'm too embarrassed how many presents we collected that day. But I said to the children, look, you cannot have all these presents. Right? So you pick two. That's it. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do with the rest of the presents. I'm not sure. Right? So there they are, my three, right? Just think of this. Three kids surrounded by presents. Completely surrounded by presents. And I looked at my three kids and I thought to myself, this is the picture of the 21st century Christian life in the West. Isn't it? Here is the Christian, right? Surrounded by all of God's blessing. You've got the blessing of work, the blessing of money. You've got the blessing of family. You've got the blessing of career. You've got the blessing of holidays. You've got the blessing of conferences. You've got the blessings of leisure, TV, iPods, iPads, it just keeps on going, doesn't it? But God is good. He doesn't say, go and pick two, doesn't he? God doesn't say, oh, two only, please. We're going to share it with the poor in Africa. But you see, what happens is this. Right? We can sit in the middle of all these blessings and we can treat God like he's a CEO, whose job it is to keep the blessings in the Andrew Koo life sustained, growing, to protect it. So that God's job as a CEO is to make Andrew Koo Inc. prosperous. To make Andrew Koo Pty Limited Inc. a happy man. Right? And, you know, when you think about the mission of Israel, kingdom of priests, holy nation, just think about that mission. What's God actually saying? What's he actually saying? He's saying to Israel and to us, I don't exist to advance your story in this world. You exist to advance my story in the world. I'm not some support player in the Andrew Koo story. You are a support player in my story. You and your brothers and sisters in Grace Point come together as a holy nation, as the kingdom of priests, obeying my commands so that my name my glory may be extended to the nation. This is the overarching goal. This is the overarching ambition of God. That should shape our lives. Now, I said to the morning congregation, and I think it's applicable here, I think a lot of us here right now are just smothered in decisions. And if the morning congregation is any indication, the stresses that you're currently undergoing, the many decisions that you need to make today, my bad news to you is that when you get to the morning congregation and their stage of life, those decisions will continue, if not multiply. And I know it's very common amongst Christians to say, well, what is God's will for me in my life? Like, what's God's will for me in this relationship? Does God want me to go out with that guy or not that guy? Does God want me to take that job or not take that job? Does God want me to go on that holiday or not that holiday? Does God want me to do that course or not that course? And we're always searching for the will of God in all these areas. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do. I think it's a good thing. But I want to say to you that the scriptures are reasonably clear on this. God has already made his will known to you. You don't need to search for it as if it's some hidden mystery. God's will for you in your life, in all the decisions that you have to make, has been revealed. God's will for your life and my life is that we become players in his mission to extend his glory and magnify his name in the world. First Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. But I really like Romans 11:36. Listen to this one from Romans 11:36. Setting out the mission, setting out the ambition of everybody. Paul says, when he praises God, for from him, he's talking about God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here is Paul just praising God, saying everything exists for the glory of God. But see, Paul is very, very practical, because then in chapter 12, he then outlines what it means to actually live for the glory of God, whether it be living sacrifices. Right? We are not to conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is God's will for us. This is the will of God. And so the real questions we need to be asking is this. Right? How does this job or that job enable me to have more time for my family or for my church? Will this relationship with this person, will it hinder or will it advance my love for Jesus? If I buy this thing, will it advance or will it hinder my ability to be generous to the gospel? Now, the way we wrestle with these decisions will vary between us, won't it? But the outcome is always going to be the same. We end up wrestling with decisions that seek to advance God's kingdom, God's glory, God's name in the world. All right. So that's the big goal that I want us to be thinking about as we think about being missional in our culture. But what's the day-to-day responsibilities upon us and upon Israelites? The day-to-day responsibilities. All right. The second idea I want us to think about is that the chief requirement of missions is that the people of God actually obey the commands of God. Right. So look at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be a treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How are the Israelites to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests? By obeying the commands and the covenants of God. Right? The law is to function in a way to shape behavior. As you obey it, you actually just grow naturally to be kingdom of priests and holy nation. And so they would obey the laws and the commands in such a way that the nations would look at them and they go, wow, you guys, the Israelites, you're really wise. You're full of understanding. This is amazing. And then they would come into that community and then they would meet God. But it starts by them obeying the laws of God. Now, we, of course, as New Testament Christians, we don't obey all the laws of the Old Testaments. Right? So there's the ceremonial and the civil laws. They don't apply to us anymore. Okay? But let me say this. When people look at our lives, they've got to be able to see. I mean, they've just got to be able to see that in our lives, we are people who are following the commands of Jesus. seeking to obey them, to be like Jesus. When people look at us, they've got to actually see very clearly that we are people who love Jesus and His commands more than we love our cars, more than we love our jobs, more than we love our family. That's got to be so evident to the people around us. We as Christians, we're to be telescopes, right? Not microscopes. Microscopes, as you know, make small things large. Telescopes make gigantic things what they should be. So when people look at us, they should see the magnified vision of Jesus in our life. That we are in love with Him, that we want to follow Him. That should be so clearly evident. That we are people who love His commands and want to follow them. Now, we all know, and I confess, that following the commands of Jesus is not easy. Right? And it wasn't easy for the Israelites to obey the laws either. Do you know why the Israelites never obeyed the laws of God? Do you know what really switched them, what really tripped them over? They ended up actually obeying the laws and the commandments of their surrounding culture. So what would happen is the Israelites would walk into the promised land, they'd meet a pagan, the pagan would go, "Hey, what's your problem, Israelites? No rain." And the pagan would go, "Oh, not a problem. You should come and check out Baal. It's really good. If you obey the commands of Baal, you're going to get your land, but even, you're going to get your rain, but even better, you're going to get free sex at the temple with male and female prostitutes. You get your rain, you get your sex." And so the Israelite thinks to himself, okay, that's option one. Oh, option two is God's command, which is no adultery. Sex only in marriage. The New Testament Christian would actually take it further. Sex only between husband and wife in marriage. And if you dare look at a person outside of marriage, you gouge out your eyes and you cut out your hand. And see, the commands of our culture always look more enticing, don't they? Always look more attractive. We go outside the walls of this church, you go into a shopping mall, and what are you going to see? You're going to see the Ten Commandments of our culture just speaking to our culture is full of the Ten Commandments on a happy marriage, the Ten Commandments on a great career, the Ten Commandments on how to not to be single, as if that was a bad thing, the Ten Commandments on how not to be lonely, the Ten Commandments on how to build an investment portfolio. And the markers will come along and they'll scare us, right? And they'll say, if you don't follow the Ten Commandments of our culture, you're going to end up in hell. You're going to end up in body hell if you don't follow the Ten Commandments of hell. You're going to end up in marriage hell if you don't follow the Ten Commandments of a happy marriage. You're going to end up in investment hell. You're going to end up in poor hell. And so then they throw to us all these functional goals that we're to follow. Diet plans, courses, certificates, plans. The Savior is never Jesus. It's all these things. Now, I'm not saying that that what the world has to offer is all bad. But what I am saying is that we need to be very discerning the things that are going on out there in our culture. Because if we are not discerning, what we'll end up doing is following the laws and the commandments of culture instead of Christ. We'll end up not being people who belong to Christ, not living out that identity. And we'll be, the opposite of a holy nation is what? We'll become a common nation, just like the rest of the world. And the final thing I want us to look at is the third idea. And it kind of relates to what I just said. You see, if you want to fight the world as a Christian, right? If you're dead serious about loving Jesus, if you're dead serious about growing in your walk with God, you've got to do it in community. Right? I'm not saying that you've got to be in community to be saved. I think that might be stretching it. I think some can make that case. But all I would say is this, though. If someone comes up to me and says, "Andrew, I love Jesus, but I hate God's people. And I'm quite happy to have a church service in front of my internet. I'm going to download my favorite sermon. I'm going to download my favorite music. I'm going to throw my credit card into the computer and give a donation that way. And that is my church experience. I'm very comfortable with that." I'd be worried. I'd be worried for that person's salvation. Right? But the point I'm trying to make is that this is the third point. The chief agent of people is the community, the people of God. Have a look at the images in verse 6. Right? Israel are called to be a kingdom of priests. They're called to be a holy nation. These are community images. They're not called to be a holy individual. They're not called to be an individual priest. All of us are going to wrestle with community at some point. to love community, to be involved in community. All of us are living such hectic lives, I think, that we are quite happy to live a privatized faith. Like that example I gave where we're just quite content to just move along in our Christian life on our own, not interacting with other Christians, not seeking nurture from other Christians, not seeking encouragement from other Christians, no accountability from other Christians, just go alone in our Christian faith. And I've got to admit, the churches in our culture don't really help this cause at all, because many of the churches, not many, but there's quite a lot of churches out there who run themselves like a supermarket, offering all these products and these services. and so what happens is the person, the Christian, sees himself as a consumer. And they start to look at church in terms of what the church can do for them. And I know people who are continually shopping, moving from church to church, and never land in the community because they're looking for that perfect church. That perfect church that will meet their needs. And so community, for them, is a community of convenience. But that flies right against the images of the New Testament, which clearly calls us to be people who are saved and who live out community. Right? Just look at the way the church is described. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We are the household of God. We are the people of God. We are the family of God. And when we're in community, what it means is that as we interact with one another, we are accountable to one another. We serve one another. We encourage one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that the body is so intimate that if one of us suffers in the body, the rest of us should suffer. If one of us rejoices, the rest should celebrate. Right? That's the kind of intimacy that the Gospels and God has in the New Testament and the Old Testament to describe the mission of his people. We'd be a closely bound group of people moving forward in this world as a community. Particularly this group here, I just think it's really good to see people step up from this congregation and go out there and organise community-based events. I get people come to me and say, can you organise this event? My honest answer is, look, I don't really have time. But I love it when people from the congregation actually put their hand up and organise like a workout day, organise like a paintball or a trip to the Blue Mountains. I think that's just excellent, because they're settings that we can bring our non-Christian friends to, where they can actually meet Christians. I love the HSC Lounge. Fantastic. Easy English. The evangelistic dinner that we're holding in July. The Song and Praise Night on the 5th of June. These are just phenomenal community events where each one of us can contribute to raising up, building a community that's a holy nation and doing priestly work of bringing non-Christians to Christ. Each one of us are threads. All of us are threads, and we're interacting with other threads with our gifts and our talents, and together we're making a beautiful tapestry that displays the character of God, his mercy and his love. And it's going to be so radiant that people will be attracted to the Grace Point community as we interact with each other, with our gifts and with our talents. I want to end with four questions for us to think about and to take away. Okay, I know there's a lot going on and a lot that I've said, but there's four questions that hopefully will help you orientate and apply this message. Okay, question one. Do we love the gospel of God? I mean, really love it. Is the gospel of God the motivation in all that we do as Christians? Is the gospel of God so radiant, so pertinent in our lives that it crushes us? It overwhelms us so that we can't help but tell people the gospel. We can't help but want to obey him. Question two. Do we love the story of God? Do we love the story of God who's out to extend his name in the world? Do we love that? Do we let that story shape our stories? Do we let that story shape our ambitions, our choices, our decisions? Thirdly, do we love the commands of God? Look, as I said before, there are a lot of commands that are out there that's coming into our lives. Very attractive. Right. I just recently spoke to someone, a young Christian couple who loves her boyfriend and questioning whether why she couldn't have sex with him, Christian. Why does God so harshly make us wait for marriage? I explained to her the reasons why God's command for marriage, for sexual marriage, is actually a beautiful command. But I can see the wrestle, because I wrestled with it. I think a lot of us who've dated wrestled with this. But how far do we go physically with our girlfriend, boyfriend, without compromising the laws of God? But you see, if you can sing like David in Psalm 119, 103, the laws of God are like honey. They're sweet. You would embrace yourself, you would push yourself, you would desire yourself to obey His commands and not the pressures and the commands of our culture. And fourthly, do we love the people of God? Are we going to rail against this very consumer mindset, individualistic culture that's upon us? Are we going to resist that and throw ourselves into loving our brothers and sisters here, to serve them, to walk with them, to be in community with them? Okay? Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, You are a God who has come into our lives, and You have, at the cross, swooped down and delivered us from the slavery of sin. And Father, how grateful we are for Your love towards us, Your redeeming mercy extended to us, even though we did not deserve it. And Father, we know, and You know, that we are often distracted and we are often living lives that do not respond to this great gospel truth. And so often we pursue our story instead of Your story. So often we listen to the voices and the commands of our culture and not Your commands. So often we want to be an individualistic Roan Langer in the Christian faith and not interact with our fellow brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that You forgive us. And Father, we pray that You really stir in us a love for Jesus. That we connect to Him. That we follow Him. That we uphold Him as the one we want to be like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.